All right. So, say when. Morning, everybody. If you have your Bibles, please open with me to the book of Psalm. Psalm 106. Psalm 106, beginning in the 9th verse, says, "He rebuked the Red Sea also, and it was dried up. So he led them through the depths as through the wilderness. And he saved them from the hand of him that hated them, and redeemed them from the hand of the enemy. And the waters covered their enemies, and there was not one of them left. Then believed they his words, they sang his praises. They sang his praise. They soon forgot his works. They waited not for his counsel, but lusted exceedingly in the wilderness and tempted God in the desert. And he gave them their request, but sent leanness into their soul." So this whole passage here, this whole psalm is, you know, talking about historically the interaction between God and man coming out of Egypt. And in this part here, the language of it has always stood out to me as being a great allegory for sort of how we're saved. You know, it talks about being brought out of Egypt, and it talks about going through the Red Sea, which many have equated to the baptism. You know, when you go through you pass through the waters and it leaves your enemies behind, and you come out on the other side, and there's a wilderness time, and then there's the promised land. And that seems to be the sort of pattern spiritually that's established there. We see Jesus comes, and he comes out of, you know, sort of an obscurity, if you will, is baptized and comes out and is led of the Spirit into the wilderness, tempted of the devil, and then returns in the power of the Spirit, if you will. So there's this allegory about Egypt, you know. So even though most of us, probably everybody hearing the sound of my voice, was not actually brought out of Egypt, we were brought out of the world. And Egypt is, you know, that experience in Egypt is biblically related to or compared to our time in the world. And I was pondering that a little while I was reading through this scripture and thinking how, you know, in the beginning in Egypt, they went there, you know, there was a great famine, and Jacob and all of the people were saved from the famine by Joseph, who went before. We kind of know that story. If you don't, you can read it in Genesis. And then there's a time where they sort of settle in there. And the first thing that happens is that the Egyptians don't like shepherds. They think it's like an unclean profession. So they push them out to Goshen. And there's, you know, they're sort of like welcomed, but not really welcomed. You know, it's tough to explain the relationship there. They were welcome because of Joseph, and they were settled in that land apart from Egyptians because they thought it was unclean thing to, you know, have animals and keep after the animals. So they put them on the outside, and they multiplied and grew and prospered so much there in the shadow of Egypt. But slowly but surely, they began to be more and more compromised with the Egyptians. So the Egyptians imposed on them maybe a tax at first. And they said, well, you know, we'll just go along to get along and pay it. And then maybe, you know, it was unfair trade between the animals, you know, for the grain, you know, the grains and the farming and agrarian things for the, you know, the animal products, the cheese and the wool and whatever else. And, you know, just to go along, to get along, there's protection from Egypt and it's safe here. So let's just go along with it. And then step by step, degree by degree, they end up in slavery, in total bondage. And, you know, they're saying, well, you know, at least we have 3 square meals a day and we have something to do, and the Egyptians are harsh with us, but at least we're alive. And then before you know it, the madness of the end of it is they're putting their own children to death by order of the Pharaoh, you know, casting them into the waters with the crocodiles. And you know, all the way up to that point, they're saying, well, you know, at least we're alive, and at least we have a life, and at least we're safe, and at least we have protection, and at least we have meals and conveniences, but they're in total slavery, in total bondage, with a dictatorial tyranny over the top of them, commanding them to destroy their own offspring. And this is a picture of our time in the world. You know, as you grow up, before you come to Jesus or before you come to conversion, you know, many of us might be born into Christian families, and we have the heritage of being born into Christian families, but haven't really decided for Jesus for ourselves yet. And there's this experience, this time that we pass in the world where it's a battle of attrition. You know, slowly but surely, you know, you sell your dignity and you sell your purity and you sell your freedom and you sell one thing after another until you may find yourself in some gutter somewhere, like strung out on drugs with no home and having lost everything. And you just plod along thinking, well, you know, I'm at least I'm free and can do whatever I want. But you don't realize how much bondage that you're actually in. You know, it's truly a marvel that when you read the story of the Exodus and you see how the people begin to lose their, you know, sort of gumption, their drive to keep going forward, the way gets hard. They say, well, let's make a captain over us and go back to Egypt. Back there, at least we had leeks and onions and, you know, meat and so forth. And, you know, and we had, you know, stuff to eat and stuff to do, and not this terrible travel and this horrible manna. We've had this manna for however long, you know. And the scripture says that ultimately the people complained. They wanted meat. They said that our soul loathes this bread. Our soul loathes this manna, and we want, you know, quail, and we want this or that. And the scripture tells us here, the psalmist is recounting for us, it's sort of a history lesson, saying how God gave them what they wanted. He gave them their request, but the price that was paid for that was that their soul was lean. And, you know, there's a price to be paid for all compromise with the world, for all compromise with sin, for all compromise with darkness, you know. And this was on the other side where they bogged down. This was on the other side where their soul was lean. And you would think, wow, if I was there and I saw all those amazing, amazing plagues of Egypt and saw Egypt get destroyed, and I walked through the Red Sea and the water stood up on either side like a wall, and I went through like on dry ground, I would never, I would never stop believing in God. I would never complain again if I just could see a miracle. And a lot of people say today, like, if I could just see a miracle or see someone get healed or see God do something, then I would believe, I would be content. I would never ask for anything again, but to turn my whole life over to Him and not to know for sure that He's there, you know, you know what, you know, it's like we want to see something. We want to see, and we think that'll make us content. But the scripture tells us, or Jesus told us, that even if you see somebody raised from the dead, you know, you wouldn't believe. It doesn't make the difference seeing anything, or, you know, seeing a miracle happen before your eyes is not going to make a believer out of you. You know, faith is sometimes a choice, like many of the other things that we have in our lives, like love and forgiveness and different things in our life. We have to make a conscious choice to walk in the thing that we've decided. You know, you believe, you're going to walk in faith. You love, so you're going to walk in love, even if somebody is unlovable. Even if the circumstance is unbelievable, you're going to walk in faith. Even if somebody or somebody is unlovable, you're going to walk in love. And if somebody, whether they deserve to be forgiven or not, you forgive them, because that gets the burden off of your soul. It's about the health of your soul. And so when the people caved in to this desire to want meat and to not be content with God's provision, they made that choice, And God gave them the request. They complained so much, but the scripture says they paid the price with leanness of soul. And so they were bogged down on the other side, you know, in the wilderness area. Turn with me, please, to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, beginning in, it's just one verse 17. It's unusual for me. I'm just going to focus in just specifically on the verses that I think are the most important to what God was trying to express to me earlier. Galatians chapter 5, verse 17 says, "The flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. These are contrary the one to the other." So we see this throughout Scripture, that there's a natural and a carnal and a sensual man. Now, this is part of our earthen vessel. It's part of our fallen nature. But within that earthen vessel, within that, you know, rather plain and corruptible vessel, there is a great gift of God placed. There is a great gift that has been given, this great treasure, and it's spiritual. So like if something is natural, the antithesis of that is spiritual. And if something is carnal, the opposite of that is also spiritual. And if something is sensual or due to the senses or worldly, then the answer is spiritual. The answer is always spiritual. To whatever state we're in, to whatever state of deception we're in, the answer is spiritual. And it's very interesting here. You know, the natural mind is enmity against God, and carnal thinking is death, but the spirit is life, and so forth. So there's this battle that's going on, that's raging inside of us. And here in verse 17, he talks about the flesh and the spirit being against each other. Notice the spirit is the opposite of the flesh, again, how it's pointed out here. They're contrary the one to the other. There's a fight going on inside of us, right? So I think somebody was talking to me this week about the twins that were inside. Was it Rachel was giving birth to twins, and the two were fighting inside of her, and she said, "Why is it this way?" You know, it's similar to that, you know, that there would be a battle going on inside of us, and we say, "Why is it like this? I don't understand the struggle, and I don't understand why it's like this." And look what it says here. The summation of this battle says here, so that these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. In other words, you can't do the things that you want to do. How many of us have ever determined to set out, we're going to do good from now on? I mean, I use the example of the diet. I struggle with my weight, so I use the example of the diet all the time. We set out, I'm never going to eat again. I'm never going to, have another a piece of cake or Twinkie. And minutes later, there you are getting one or whatever. So they're contrary the one to the other. You can't do the things that you would. Now, if you cannot do the things that you want to do, or the things that you set out to do, or the things that you desire to do, then you're not free, right? You can't do the things that you want to do. Turn with me, please, to Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6. And we'll look at something here. It's, again, just a singular verse. I know people say, "Oh, it's going to be out of context." Don't worry, it's in context. Luke chapter 6, beginning in verse 46. Just one verse. Jesus asked this question, "Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" Now, a lot of us might feel like, "Oh, well, that's really critical, and it points to my hypocrisy and all that." Yeah, yeah. Look at it differently just for a second with me. You know, Paul writes, if we would judge ourselves, then we would not be judged. So every right-thinking Christian is always considering the fact that, like I want to do the right thing, but why am I not doing the right thing? Like I set about to read or pray or evangelize or whatever thing it is that you might set out to do, but for some reason I can't do that. I can't seem to knuckle down and get that done. And here is a very important question that Jesus is asking. And I know he asked it then for a specific reason, But imagine him asking it now. I mean, a lot of us would agree with his statement. Like, I call him Lord, Lord, but I have such a hard time to actually do the things that he says, you know? And so you think, well, you know, I'm a born again Christian. I should be like walking in this utopian plateau here. You know, I should be in some kind of nirvana. I should have transcended it all because now I'm a Christian. But you find yourself bogged down on the other side, just like the Israelites did when they came out of Egypt. They got on the other side, they made it into the wilderness, and then they were bogged down by their natural desires, right? So they wanted the meat, they wanted the quail, they missed, even if they were in slavery, they missed the things of Egypt, just like sometimes we miss the things of the world. And so they the price that they paid was a leanness of soul. You know, we often come to this place in the Lord. We serve in the Lord, but it's just autopilot, or it's just nominal, or, you know, we're just going through the motions, or what they call, you know, faking it till you make it kind of thing. And our soul is lean. Our soul is starving. You know, we're going through the emotions of Christianity, and we don't seem to be growing at all. We don't seem to be fulfilled at all. We don't seem to be getting any of the promises that the scripture promises. And, you know, we go to the church and we sing the songs about how we're free, and we praise the Lord and clap along and sing songs that we're lying like three quarters of the time, you know, when we're singing, we don't mean it, you know, and it certainly doesn't apply to us. And especially today with the way songs are written, Christian so-called songs are written, it's like some kind of fancy poetry with a lot of words and turn of phrase and, oh, wow, you know, it's just like, come on, you know. So we're not having an honest relationship with the Lord. We're just sort of like drifting along, not growing, and wondering why. You know, people have said to me, you know, why are you so dogmatic about the word being preached, that the word being preached is from the Lord and not from the internet, or not from a book of sermons, or not from some regurgitated program, or, you know, the amount of like seminars and teachings and, you know, little booklets that you can follow along in, and little workbooks and little, you know, like patterns that people are establishing, all these forms of godliness that people put out there, and none of them are really producing any fruit. You know, and I have to tell you that I think the answer is that a lot of that nonsense has to be forsaken, and we have to start getting a hold of God for ourselves and hearing from him so that we can start to grow. Otherwise, I'm afraid to say that we're not, it's not even processed food that we're eating, spiritually speaking. It's not even junk food that we're eating, spiritually speaking, but we're trying to eat the box that has the picture of the food on it, for how stale and cardboard and plastic and old that it actually is. It's not really food at all for how far removed we are. It's some guy's version of a form that he came up with and concocted, that somebody else found and discovered, then also repackaged it and put it back out there again, until we're eating, I can't believe I'm eating packing materials. That's the condition that we're in. It's not even processed or junk food. It's just nothing, you know. And so in Jeremiah chapter 2, you don't have to go there, but in Jeremiah chapter 2, God complains about the fact that the people came out of the land of Egypt. There was this mighty, miraculous, liberation that happened to them. And when they got out into the wilderness, no one was like, where's the Lord? He said, not only that, the people weren't like, oh, where's the Lord that brought us out? And even the priests and those that were responsible, those that were in, quote, leadership, so to speak, over the people, they didn't even question the fact, you know, like, where's the Lord? Where's the Lord? If you turn with me to the book of Judges, chapter 6, I want to show you something that has been really standing out to me in the book of Judges. Judges chapter 6, and it's about Gideon. It's about Gideon and the encounter that he has with the angel when the angel first comes to him and says, "Oh, thou mighty man of valor." And you know, we know the story. He was hiding, you know, he was hiding out behind the barn trying to thresh out a couple of stalks of wheat that the camels left him in order to get a few cakes to keep from starving to death. You know, and the angel calls him a man of valor, mighty and, you know, brave and valor. You know, the word valor is rooted in manliness and you know, masculinity and raw, you know, valor. Like, you're going to do the right thing no matter what. That's valor. You know, and so Gideon says to him in verse 13 of chapter 6, "Oh, my Lord, if the Lord be with us, why then is all this befallen us? And where be his miracles, which our fathers told us of, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?" And he says, "But now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of Midian." So look at this question, right? So in Jeremiah, God complains that nobody asks, where's the Lord? Where's the Lord? Like, nobody wants to confront the 800-pound elephant in the room. 800 pounds? That's a pretty light elephant. Eight-ton elephant in the room. Whatever you want to, whatever, the gorilla in the room, whatever you want to call it. Nobody wants to confront the problem. And when the angel comes to Gideon and the call comes on his life, Gideon's question is, where's the real Lord? Where's the real God? See, today, people don't want to, the reason why revival doesn't come today, you know, this is important to pay attention to. The reason why revival doesn't come today is because the church today does not want to actually confront the problem. Instead of saying, look, our church is powerless. The people are not growing. We're not going anywhere. The fruit is not coming. We're just going through the motions. This is just a natural, you know, social club or whatever. Instead of grappling with the problem face to face, like, look at what happens in Scripture. Look at the power. Look at the healings. Look at the deliverance. Look at the authority that the church had in spiritual matters. Look at that. Instead of saying, look at that, where is God? No, we have a whole new doctrine we're going to follow. Oh, that's not for today. And God doesn't move like that today. And God used to move like that then, but now we have the church. Now we have the building. Now we have the structure. And you don't realize the fact that the structure and the building and the church and the business model that you've constructed for the church, that everything is going to run like a business around money and governments and authorities and structures and boards, that whole thing is not how God is moving today. It's in fact the problem. You know, what was it, Ronald Reagan who said, government is not the solution to the problem. Government is the problem. Well, that's the case with the church today. The denominational business centered church model is not the answer to the problem. It is the problem. It's what's in the way. God wants to deal directly with his people. And here you see God is coming right to Gideon and saying, "Hey, you mighty man of valor." And Gideon is saying, "Where's the Lord then? What about bringing us out of Egypt? What about the miracles? Here we are, crushed under the heel of Midian. We're in total bondage. We're in total trouble here. We're spiritually destroyed. We're not even free to worship. We're not even free to eat. We're driven and hiding in caves, and camels and flocks of goats and sheep come swarming up over the hills and eat all the crops, everything that we have that keeps us alive, and we hide in the caves trying to stay alive. Where's God? Where is God?" And so we look at it today and we say, look at the kids aren't believing. They're not following the Lord. Our children are on, you know, mood modifying antidepressants and falling away, and misery is befalling us in every kind of way. The church is not growing and people are just falling away. People are not coming into the kingdom of God anymore. They're just recycling around from church to church to church. You know, converts are not coming. We don't see the revival, no matter how many nonsensical little things we try to do to try to make revival happen. It doesn't happen. But instead of confronting it and saying, "Where is the Lord?" And let it keep you up at night. Let it drive you to your knees. Let there be a question that needs to be answered. Let there be something burning in your heart to try to solve the issue. No, we're going to make a new doctrine that accommodates total deadness spiritually. And then we're gonna put that forth as the excuse that we're going to say, oh, no, it's not our fault. You know, there's nothing wrong here. It's God's fault, you know, and we're not going to ever see anything change. We're not going to ever see anything happen in our lives fresh and new until we actually allow ourselves to be moved by conviction and moved by the fact that maybe we're disappointed about our spiritual condition. How many can honestly say, look, I'm not at all where I want to be in the Lord? I mean, it's universal. Every single one of us must come to the conclusion that we're not. I haven't looked out there amongst the crowds of people and the Christians that I know. I don't see contented, satisfied lives. I don't see everybody put together and in order the way they're supposed to be. I don't see people walking around on water. With so many people getting healed and saved that you have to try to find some secret hideaway so that you don't get mobbed and thronged and trampled. Looking for a place to sleep because the move of God is so powerful and the word of God is increasing so much that people are burning their cursed items and they're looking for you every minute so you can't even find time to eat or sleep because there's such a great revival going on. And if there isn't that, then you have to allow yourself to be pricked by that, to be driven by that in a way, to be motivated by that, to try to seek out what is the problem and say for yourself, where is the Lord that once upon a time brought the people out of Egypt and also that same spirit that used to dwell in our forefathers, that used to do all these great and miraculous healings and deliverances and conversions and so forth. We have to allow ourselves to be moved. We have to allow ourselves to be pricked in our hearts. We have to allow ourselves to be convicted, not lulled back to sleep again with some nonsensical, church doctrine that lulls us to sleep and says, it's okay, it's okay, don't worry. If you turn with me to 3 John, 3 John, who ever goes to 3 John? That's why I'm doing it. I'm like looking out there and seeing which scriptures have I not been to in a while. I'm just trying to go to those. I mean, you could make a career out of that. 3 John, and first chapter is only one, but I like to say first chapter. And verse 2. Here John writes, "Beloved, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospers." So there's a connection here, right? Now, your honest Christian, an honest Christian, would recognize the fact that just because you have money and clothing and no need of anything, and your kids are off to a good school, and you know, your daughters kept their purity rings on, and your sons are, you know, getting good jobs in the, you know, financial field, and, you know, and then they're still attending church. And a lot of Christians would acknowledge the fact that that does not necessarily mean that everything is okay. And Jesus himself said, because you are increased with wealth and you have no need of anything, you feel like everything is fine. But Jesus said, you don't recognize the fact that you're, spiritually speaking, that you're poor and wretched and blind and miserable. Even though you're none of those things in the natural, you're all of those things in the spiritual. So we can reference back again to the psalm in the beginning, right? They had all the quail in the world. It was a great festival. It was a great feast, but they had leanness of soul. And here he's talking about, your soul, when your soul prospers, all the things that you need are added to you, right? It's very similar to what Jesus said. If you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, all the things that you need will be added to you because God knows that you need those things before you even ask for them. But he still says to ask, right? So that your joy may be full. There is this benefit, this prospering of the soul. You know, a lot of times you sit there like Scrooge McDuck, you know, all surrounded by money, Was it Scrooge McDuck or Daffy? I'm rich. I'm filthy, stinking rich. I'm independently wealthy. I got all the money in the world, but yet your soul is in misery. You're not happy. You take, spiritually speaking, you're taking all the things in your life and you're putting them in a bag with holes. It's what it's like from Haggai. You know, all your gathering and all your harvesting and all your making money, you bring it in, but it doesn't ever amount to anything, and because your soul is not satisfied, so nothing will make you happy. More money is not going to make you happy. More treasure is not going to make you happy. Another toy is not going to make you happy. Nothing is going to make you happy unless you are already happy. And the only way that you could really enjoy your life at all is if your soul is satisfied by the Lord. Your soul has to be prospering. Your soul has to be wealthy, so to speak. Not your natural state. A lot of people are trying to, you know, use the scriptures to try to get practical applications in order to develop a financial plan in order to be secure and content in this life. But it's not going to work. It's not going to work. First things first. And the first thing is your soul has to prosper. You have to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. You have to let yourself be stirred by the utter deadness and failure around you to say, you know, enough is enough. I'm going to draw the line here. I'm going to fight this fight. I'm going to stand up now and fight this fight because I want to see the glory of God, the kingdom of God. I want to see the spectacular things that I read about in the scriptures happen here in the land of the living. And if I don't have any hope in that to move me forward, then what point is there in life? You know, we prosper and are in health as our soul prospers. Look at Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. Again, trying to stay just focused on the verses that seem the most important to what God is trying to say. Matthew chapter 11 and verse 28. Very famous passage. Jesus speaking here says, "Come to me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." I mean, aren't you tired? Good Lord, I'm tired. Aren't you tired? You'll find rest if you come to him. He's calling to everybody that's just sort of like pushing the rock up the hill, so to speak, just going through the motions of life and trotting out into the world to try to make, I don't know what happened, but you don't have direction or vision, or you don't know what's going on around you, so it just seems like everything is a chore. You're tired, you're exhausted, you're fatigued about it all. Jesus is calling to you specifically to come to him. "Take my yoke upon you," he says, "and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls." Many of us, we feel tired all the time, we feel exhausted all the time, fatigued all the time, because there is a refreshing to our soul that you can get from Jesus that brings life into your body again. It quickens your mortal body. When you learn of him and hear from him, right, and you hear what he has to say, the scripture says if his spirit dwells in us, he quickens our mortal body. Our natural, mortal, tired, fatigued, failing, aching, in pain body, he quickens, makes alive. It's like a rush. So here Jesus is saying, learn of me. Hear from me. You'll find rest to your souls. You'll find refreshing to your soul. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Since we're in the Gospels, Matthew chapter 11, look at Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11. And just one verse, again, verse 13, says here that if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? So here he's talking about asking for the Holy Spirit. A lot of people, I have to say this, you might have been taught that, oh, you know, as soon as you said the prayer, you know, the Holy Spirit came and now you're born again. But I have to tell you, there's more than that. The scriptures themselves point to the day of Pentecost where cloven tongues of fire rested on them, and they spoke with tongues, and they prophesied and praised the Lord, and then they went on to incredible ministries for the Lord, where people were healed and raised from the dead, and there were these like great showdowns with darkness in high places, and things changed and things happened, and there's this great life to be lived according to the Christian scripture. It's not just that you say the prayer and now you're going to try to be a good person and do good things, and you're going to go to church and you're going to pay your tithes and just plod along the rest of your life listening to somebody blather on in the pulpit. There's something much, much more than this. The church, this period of learning where you come to hear from the Lord, you're passing through. You're going somewhere with it, right? God has got a call for every life out there, every soul out there, a purpose for every soul out there. And the only way that you can really be fulfilled in your life is to be on that path, you're following him along. The end was not for you to go and occupy a pew. Does anybody know why they call it a pew? Because if you sit in it too long, it stinks. Pew! It's a pew. The point of Christianity is not to just go and have a church and sit there and pay your money and have a nice, get it painted every year and whatever. That's not the end. That's just a means, right? It's just a building. It's just a facility. It's just a sort of discipline and structure to learn and to discover what the purpose is for your life. And when it comes to the spiritual things, right? When it comes to the spiritual things, there's always more. I mean, there's always more. There's these spiritual gifts. There's these great adventures to have in the Lord as he calls you to do this thing or that thing. It's time for us to discover that. Look at Matthew chapter 7 and verse 8. Can't read my own writing sometimes. Matthew chapter 7, verse 8, he says, Matthew 7, 7. Ask, right? Ask. We just talked about how if you ask the Lord for the Holy Spirit, he'll give it because it's a good thing. Here he says, ask and it shall be given, seek and you'll find, knock and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asks receives, and he that seeks finds, and him that knocks it shall be opened. Now, this sort of persistent seeking of God is what God is asking for here. Hello? Asking and seeking and knocking and looking and pounding. Right? Seeking. This is what we're talking about. Being moved to pursue God like you pursue other things that you want in this life. A lot of people feel like putting any effort into the kingdom of God or putting any effort in to God at all is like anathema to what they've been taught because, it's grace. Yeah, it is. I get that. But if you just want to sit there and have nothing happen, then just keep sitting there with nothing happening. But if you want more from God, you should ask. Ask for his spirit. Ask for him. Seek him. Knock. Now, a lot of people, I want to show you what God showed me. Go with me to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. A lot of people are seeking God. They're trying to study him. This is something that God showed me a long time ago when he first began to reveal himself to me. In a deeper way, was that I couldn't understand him I couldn't know him by studying him from the outside, that the only way I was going to know him was if he revealed himself to me, because he kept showing me, flesh and blood can't inherit the kingdom of God. Flesh and blood can't reveal to you the kingdom of God. And this idea, when Paul began to preach, he said, the gospel that was preached of me was not after men. I didn't learn it from men. It came when the revelation of Jesus came. And we have the biblical account of what was going on there. In the biblical account of what was going on there, Paul was Saul then at the time, was going on persecuting Christians, trying to obey the word of God, doing what he knew the word of God was saying, but he kept getting poked and prodded in his soul over it. And then finally God knocked him off his horse, said enough is enough, blinded him, and then reveals himself and says, I'm Jesus that you're persecuting. Those prodding and prick feelings that you're feeling in your soul, that's me you're fighting against. And a lot of us, we're getting prodded and pricked in our lives, and it's him that's trying to prod and prick us, move us forward to move, to do something. But what we feel is, if we study more, if we read more, if we go to more church services, that somehow or another we're gonna osmose God into our lives. But that's not what he's saying here. When he's saying that you ask him. When he's saying that you should seek him. When he's saying that you should knock after him. You're looking for him, not studies and learning. Look at this, is very important verse in Romans chapter 9 that more or less says it. He says, what shall we say then in chapter 9, verse 30? What shall we say then that the Gentiles which followed not after righteousness have attained to righteousness? It was so, what is that, Kung Fu Panda? You've attained inner peace, and at such a young age, and with so little effort. You know, it just, like, it came naturally. There was a lot of envy going on at that time, because, like, these Gentiles who didn't deserve God were getting, you know, full Holy Ghost experiences, and the Jews that were there saying, like, oh, we put all this effort in, and we've been following God our whole lives, and now look, these, you know, unwashed heathen are just getting the Holy Ghost. And so here Paul is addressing that, and he's saying the Gentiles, which didn't follow after righteousness, have attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore, because they sought it not by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. This is the striving that we're trying to do, to try to attain to knowing God with our natural understanding and our natural minds. We're trying to comprehend him or understand him or study him because we think that's what's going to get us over the line. That's what's going to make it happen. And Jesus is saying, you know, you're searching the scriptures and searching the scriptures, but you're not coming to me. So you have to ask after me, seek me, knock at my door, ask me for the Spirit. That's where the difference is going to be. Is a lot of us have sought church and we've sought reading and we've sought knowledge, but we haven't really sought him, not in the sense that he's looking for. You know, it's not, you don't just learn, and now you're a Christian. You learn, but come to the knowledge of the truth. This is an important distinction there. Turn with me, please, to Hebrews. Hebrews, the coffee shop, Christian coffee shop. Chapter 10 in Hebrews, verse 32. Here he writes, call to remembrance the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great fight of afflictions, partly whilst you were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst you became companions of them that were so used. So he talks about, like, when you first became a Christian, there was this great fight of afflictions. People make fun of you. You know, there's things in your life that have to change that you struggle with. There's certain, you know, substance abuses or habits that you have or things that are in your life that you know are not right. The things maybe that you were holding on to, the very things that were that stopped you from coming to him to begin with, now maybe you're struggling with, and you're trying to figure out, like, how I was darkness and now I'm light. How does this all work? And there was this great fight of afflictions when we're illuminated, he calls it, when the lights went on finally for you, suddenly, when you understood and you came to the Lord. He says in verse 34, he says, you had compassion of me in my bonds and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that you have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. This adjustment in perspective is so important that you understand and comprehend being heavenly minded. You know, if you're heavenly minded and you have godly sorrow and you're looking to heaven, you're looking to glory, you're looking to eternal life, then that perspective helps to turn every affliction. Listen, this is really important. It helps to turn every affliction into a lesson, not just a suffering, right? It helps turn every battle that you have into a victory in Christ. It helps turn everything that's plot against you that's meant for evil, turns it around for good. Like Joseph said, you guys sold me into slavery and you meant evil toward me, but God had a purpose in it because now look, it's turned around for the good. But you see, you're not going to understand that. You're not going to live an overcoming, victorious life, even if you're just pretending to be a Christian, if you're just pretending to be one. But when you're heavenly minded and you're not attached to the earth so much anymore, not attached to this world, not really attached, you're not rooted into Egypt so much anymore, then all the evil, all the bad things, all the harmful things that could happen into your life, you're going to walk right up out of them, including when you die. It's not going to be the end and you just go into the ground, but that's going to be a great victory, a cause for celebration even. It's hard to imagine that, but there's a whole perspective change so that when hard times come in your life, you just, there's this anticipation of seeing what God's going to do and how God's going to see you through and how there's going to be this overcoming. It's the victory of faith over this life. It's the victory of having a relationship with God that overcomes this whole world. Turn with me to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. And beginning in verse 30, this is another one of those times that Jesus is becoming incredibly popular with people. The messages and the things that he's saying, he's just let go the woman taken in adultery, and everybody's like, yeah! And so they begin to follow him. In verse 30, it says, as he spake these words, many believed on him. Many. They were following him. And Jesus said to those Jews which believed on him, if you continue in my word, then you're my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. I talk about the prospering of the soul. Now, there's a lot of people, you know, that are walking around free, they think, but they're in total bondage. The scripture tells us in Hebrews that all of our lives, we were subject to bondage because of the fear of death. You know, you think, oh, I'm going to die. This is the only life I get. So I have to do this thing, or I have to enjoy myself this way, or I have to try this or try that, and I have to live this sinful life and this partying life or whatever, pleasure seeking, because I only live once and I'm only going to go around once, and I got to get this out of the way and I have to get this done before I come to Jesus and before I give my life up. I want to do this and do that and the other thing. But that makes you subject to bondage. And so here he's telling them, he's trying to explain to them, look, guys, if you're setting out to do good, but committing sin, and you're calling me Lord, Lord, and not doing the things which I say, and you're struggling with the idea that you want to do good, but you can't do good, or that you have a leanness in your soul, this sort of stagnation in your life spiritually, then you're not free. You're actually in bondage, right? So Jesus, in 2 Timothy, Paul is writing about how there's going to come a time when the church is going to be heavily involved with just learning and learning and learning, but never coming to the knowledge of the truth. So that there's a differentiation here between learning according to Jesus and what his specifications are for it, and learning according to the way the church is handling it today, right? There's an end result of what we're supposed to learn, and that is supposed to be that we come to the knowledge of the truth. And I'll put a capital T on that truth, because Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. The point of all that we learn is to come to know him. But he said that the days are going to come where it is just going to be this form of godliness and that is just learning and learning and learning, but never actually comes to know the Lord. And it's knowing the Lord that is health to your soul. It's knowing the Lord that brings a quickening to your mortal life. It's knowing him that's health. He says,
The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. So there's this idea, right, that we get free and we know the truth. And that is, you know, the ultimate. And look at 1 John chapter 3. Actually, you don't have to go there. The scripture says there that I was looking at was, we'll turn to Luke 11 instead. But the 1 John chapter 3, verse 8 tells us that greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. So greater than all bondage, greater than all conflict that's going on, greater than all, any trap that you might be in. A lot of people, man, you might be in a quiet state now. You feel like there's no way out of the darkness. There's no way out of the mud. There's no way out of the quicksand. Your life is done. But I'm telling you that it isn't. But the secret is that greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. If you look at Luke chapter 11, oh, we were just here before. Luke chapter 11, verse 17, he says here, he knowing their thoughts said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against a house falls. And if Satan be divided against himself, how shall his kingdom stand? So here he's talking about this fight that we have, right? This division, a house that's divided against itself, a kingdom that's divided against itself can't stand. Makes you worry about the state of our nation when you hear things like that, because we certainly are divided against ourselves right now. But that is a product of what's happening in the natural all around us, is a product of what's happening in the spiritual inside our lives, inside our spiritual lives, and the life of the church that's here in the country. We're supposed to be the authority. We're supposed to be the head, not the tail. And because we are having this war inside ourselves, we are not able to stand. This is like one of those, I don't know what you want to call it, like a spiritual law. You know, I don't try to stay away from those things or those monikers, but it's like that. If a kingdom is divided against itself, it cannot stand. And if you go ahead a little bit further in the chapter to verse 21, he says, when a strong man armed keeps his palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he shall come upon him and overcome him, he takes from him all his armor where he trusted and divides his spoil. So he's talking about here being overcome, right? So you could be overcome by a lot of things. You could be overcome by addiction. You could be overcome by sin or wicked habits. You could be overcome by a demonic presence. You could be overcome if it's stronger than you. But this is the important thing. He that is in you is greater than he that is in the world. And the devil is just in the world. He's not that special. He's not so special like God is. The devil is in the world. And greater is he that is in you, if he's in you, than he that is in the world. And that doesn't mean that there won't be a fight sometimes. That doesn't mean there won't be a battle sometimes. Because look here. If you go ahead to verse 24... he says, when the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walks through dry places seeking rest. So this is allegorically, this is actually literally, not allegorically, what happens in our lives. You know, the unclean spirit in us goes out, and instead Jesus comes in. You know, we always talk about him. Oh, Jesus lives in my heart, and, you know, Jesus saved me and lives inside of me, right? But here he says, when the unclean spirit goes out, goes through dry places looking for rest, looking for somewhere to be, somewhere to live, and finding none, he says what? I'm going to come back and return to my house whence I came out. This is the experience of many people. I think maybe addiction shows it the best. You know, you kick some bad habit. Let's say you're an alcoholic or a drug addict or a porn addict or whatever it is that's going on in your life. And you know, it's out. Now, Jesus is in your life. But then all of a sudden, 6 months or a year later, here's that knock on the door. Knock, knock, knock. Here he comes looking for you. And, you know, and this is that spiritual thing that's taking place. Now, here he says, when he comes and knocks on the door, he finds it empty, swept, and garnished, right? It's ready for him to move back in again. Now, this is the important difference between overcoming faith and just the constant sin, failure, death, repentance, sin, failure, trying harder next time, death, repentance, on and on, that vicious cycle of spiritual nowheresville that you're going through. The difference is that if you just are empty, swept, and garnished, in other words, if you just push out the bad things out of your life, and then you're going to try by force of willpower to not do them anymore, you're not going to succeed. And even if you do have some marginal success, it doesn't mean you're going to be saved. The secret is you don't want to be empty, swept, and garnished. You don't want to just be decorated like a Christian. You want to be full, filled with his spirit, so that when the devil comes knocking at the door, he doesn't find any place for him to be anymore, because Jesus is living there in your life now. Jesus is living in your heart. Turn with me, please, to John chapter 4. First John chapter 4. We're almost done. First John chapter 4, verse 4. It says, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. The whole purpose that Jesus came was to destroy the works of the devil. He was manifested to destroy his works in you, around you, near you, first in you, and then you can participate in the destroying of his works all around you, right? First in you. He says here in verse 13, same chapter, 1 John chapter 4, verse 13, hereby know we that we dwell in him and he in us, because he has given us of his spirit. His spirit, his indwelling spirit living inside of us, is the entire New Testament. It's the point of all of this. Now, you might, you know, be in a Baptist or a denominational church or whatever that's teaching you that, you know, oh, well, the Holy Spirit's not for today. Or maybe the Holy Spirit came into you when you said the prayer and that's all there is. And now you go to church, but I promise you that is not all that there is. There's more scripturally. Just look at the scriptures, say, Lord, show me, and I want more of you. Because it's not enough to just knock on the book or knock on the scrolls or knock on the church or seek at the church or ask pastors or ask other preachers or teachers. You have to ask Jesus. You have to knock on the door of Jesus is the door to knock on. You have to seek him, not just knowledge, okay? And lastly, in Colossians, and we'll finish in Colossians. Colossians chapter 1, verse 26, says, even the mystery, that mystery meaning like a spiritual mystery, a revelation, which has been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Right? So there's this mystery, there's this thing that's hidden, and the revelation of it, right? God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The indwelling Savior of the world living inside of you. That is the hope. That is the whole New Testament, is that once upon a time, God was outside of us and we strove and struggled to try to serve him, and he was apart from us and outside of us, and we were hoping that we could make him happy or try to please him somehow so that he would accept us. But that is not the way. The way, according to the New Testament scripture, is that he dwells inside of us now. He imputes to us righteousness. He imputes to us grace and an overcoming hope to overcome all of this world by having faith in him. Hopefully you're inspired a bit by that. Amen and amen.